Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. How are you today? Good. So we do every week, the ushers are going to come forward. If you came prepared to financially partner with what God is up to in and through all the people in this great community, to be part of what he's doing in each of us and then through each of us, there's lots of ways to entrust yourself to God and to each other. Finances is one of those ways. So that's what the funny shaped bag with handles is about. While they're doing that, we'll multitask a little bit just to remind you something that we said last week on July 31st, upstairs, second hour, there's a potential life group leader Q&A. Really center part of what we are as a community is breaking into groups to take what we can only discuss on a surface level on a Sunday morning, to take that further. And so the assumption is always that you have others to wrestle with, that know you, that you know them, all of that, that you wrestle with this communal faith together in the context of a community rather than kind of anonymously for many of us here. So if you've got any inclination that, hey, maybe I'd like to know more about that. Many of us, we dismiss the idea, like we hear a group leader and we think, well, that's for somebody else. We'd love to talk to you if you feel like at all, hey, maybe I'm not a seminary professor, but I'd be able to facilitate an environment where people could get real and just talk and discover and go and do, maybe serve together, all that stuff. If you have any indication inside of you that maybe that's something you'd be interested in, you'd want to email Jenny Rogers at jrogers@crosspoint.org, and I would love to have that discussion with you. All right, so we're going to dive into this series. We've got just a few weeks of it left, Better Living Through Stealing. The idea is never steal stuff from people, but steal their experiences. That's smart. That's actually smart to do. So taking things from people, bad. Taking from their experiences, that's good. Jesus says he wants to give us life, and one of the ways that we live an abundant life is to grow in wisdom, which largely comes from observing the people around us, looking at the people that live in our present context, but also looking at those that have come before us. So we've been spending several weeks through specific people in the scriptures to figure out what we can glean, well, the positives that we can glean to say, hey, that's a good thing. I want that as part of my life. And then, no, I don't want anything to do with that kind of life. And so here's how to avoid that before it's too late. So it's been an interesting thing that we're doing today. We're going to do what could broadly be called a character study again, but it'll be interesting, kind of a bonus morning. We're going to do more characters than I actually know how to count. We have no idea how many, and we don't know any of their names. All right? So it should be fun. And so maybe in the absence of their names, we could be so courageous, so bold as to insert our own. So we're going to be in the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in the eighth chapter of John. But before we dive in, I want to give you a little bit of background. This is kind of an academic background piece that I think is important, because if you've got a Bible, one would really recommend that you open it today in the eighth chapter of John. Even if you've got just electronically on a phone or some kind of tablet or something you want to follow along, it'd be helpful. And if you don't have the scripture, we'll still put it on the screen. But there's some notes maybe that would be helpful to see, maybe some things you haven't noticed before. And one thing I want to notice right off the bat is that in the first part of John, the first 11 verses of John, there's a little note that reads something like this. Hey, this isn't in most of the original Greek manuscripts. It doesn't say hey. it'll make some kind of note, some kind of comment about this particular piece of scripture. The technical term is a pericope. This pericope isn't in the oldest Greek manuscripts, which have been translated into English for our benefit. Now, this discussion goes well beyond my education and capacity. So just know that this is a great big discussion, that next time you're invited to a party on a Friday night, say, no, friend, I'm going to Google this pericope from John chapter 8, and they'll understand. Hey, I get it. There comes a time. All right, I'm done with that. So, but you can take this in a whole bunch of directions. For this morning, just I wanted to spend 1 minute on this. Suffice it to say, there's a whole bunch of scholarly debate on where this piece of text goes. Because many of the scholars point out, in the oldest ancient manuscripts, it's not there. It's in a couple, but for the most part, it's not there. But as you go through time, it starts to pop up. And a lot of people say it doesn't belong in John. The language, the word usage, it doesn't match the rest of the book of John. It doesn't seem to go there. But it does, however, match the last part of Luke. So it looks like it was torn out of Luke and then for some reason put back in John. Why and when and why and when and back and forth. Many scholars agree, at least in one sense, they agree that what looks like happened is that this belonged somewhere in the original gospel manuscripts, but this story is so scandalous, so permissive, at least can be construed that way, it can be understood that way, so permissive, it's too dangerous to put in the hands of sinners. Because you know sinners, you tell them that maybe there's a loophole, they'll take it, right? Sinners. And so it was taken out, but somebody later on said, this is speculation, we can't know, but somebody later on said, hey, that's not our job. And they put it back in the document that they had in their community. They just tucked it back in, all right? So all kinds of discussion. I recognize I've just, for some of you more scholarly types, I've just kind of skipped across the top of that. There's all kinds of information online. There's really no sense of agreement, but really interesting information. Suffice it to say, I tell you that because I want you to feel the weight of this passage. Just a handful of verses that carry a lot of weight. They carry a lot of weight for me personally. I hope that they do for you, okay? So we're going to dive in. John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. That's Jesus. Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. What we're going to do is we're going to go through this and it's going to be, at first, it's going to be a little bit like a Bible study. We're going to go almost line by line for a few verses. So it'll be, for some of you, it'll be a little dry, maybe even a little boring for some of you, but just hang on because I'm going to bring it. No. All right. So just hang on. It's going to start on one side of our head and then hopefully move to the other. All right. Early in the morning. So you're supposed to imagine pictures when you read the scriptures, okay? It's not just words. You put the environment in your head. Early in the morning, so there's roosters crowing. You can hear sheep. The air's still cold. Everybody kind of scurrying, getting out of bed, getting started. He comes to the temple. All the people, so there's a group together, a dozen, a couple dozen, a few dozen, 100 people gathered together. And he, Jesus, sat down and taught them. He sat down. He didn't just teach them. He sat down and taught them, all right? The writer of this story wants you to have this posture in your head because in the first century, for a rabbi, for a teacher to be sitting, everybody else is standing, that very clearly identifies who's running things, who gets the respect. The students stand, the teacher sits. So very clearly, Jesus has this reputation and is acknowledged as the teacher. He knows his stuff. He knows the scriptures. He knows what he's talking about. He understands people. We want to learn from this guy. So he sits down and he teaches them. Verse 3 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees, stop. If you're raised in church, many of us, you see scribes and Pharisees and you think, bad guys. Here comes the villains. Jesus agrees most of the time with Pharisees and their doctrine. These guys aren't bad guys. The scribes and Pharisees, their job is to help Israel stay Israel. With all of these other influences in the Roman Empire and everything else going on, their job is to keep them right where they're supposed to be so that they don't forget who they are. And so they help settle real life up against the ancient scriptures. And my favorite example is, what do you do if on the Saturday, a Sabbath, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath? What do you do if your donkey or your ox or your mule falls into a ditch and can't get out on the Sabbath? Because there's one piece of scripture in the Old Testament that says, don't work on the Sabbath. Do no work, absolutely no work. There's another one that says, geez, if your farm animal falls in a ditch, do what you gotta do to get it out of there. Okay, go. What do you do? And they would come in and say, here's all the ways that we can keep you right within the confines of what God is trying to get across to you. So scribes and Pharisees, they are religious elite. These are people who help people understand God and themselves and the law. They have a huge social religious responsibility. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, rabbi, this woman has been caught in the act, it's not a rumor, caught in the act of adultery. So imagine we're doing what we're doing right now. You hear some commotion outside the door swings open, and a woman is dropped on the stage right in the middle of the lesson. She's been caught in the act of adultery early in the morning. What is she wearing? Not much. Maybe the linens. It wasn't like they knocked on the door, ma'am, you're going to have to come with us. Could you please get dressed? She was caught in the act, drug in front of not just Jesus, but remember, all the people he's teaching in front of. How's her day going? Not well. All right. They brought, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Verse 5. Now, the Pharisees or the scribes still speaking to Jesus. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, that's the law of Moses is the first five books of your Bible, Torah, for the Hebrew mind. Many of us, we've begun to call it the Septuagint, but it's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you've heard of the Bible, but in it, we're supposed to throw rocks at her until she's dead. What do you say? Now, they're quoting from Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verse 10, that reads this way. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor or anybody else, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely kill him. That's what it says. That became Sally on a seashore for me all of a sudden. They're quoting from this. Now understand how it's focused on the man a little bit. By extension, of course, the adulteress. But it's if it happens to a man. Now, in the scenario that we're being presented where Jesus is teaching, it's just a woman and there's no man present. Now, we can speculate on this a bit. It says that it's an adulterous situation, not just fornication. So that somebody's married, but her husband's not there. So the other guy must be married. But he's not complaining. He's not the plaintiff. So the plaintiff is, it's the witnesses. So either she's a prostitute who has slept with a married man and they didn't bring the man. Or she's not a prostitute and has been set up by a married man. Either way, there's a man not present who has somehow been talked into a no strings attached sexual encounter to see if they can trap Jesus. Sir, we're trying to catch this false teacher Jesus, and we were wondering if you would, well, let me see it. Okay. And he does it. And then he's not brought before them. So we can't be sure exactly what's happening, but this woman, and really the man, should be put to death. Now, this comes, again, from the first five books. This is the law of Moses. If you're a little bit foggy on this, to remember, the Israel, the Hebrew people, they're slaves in Egypt, and Jesus gets them out by way of Moses. Remember, you remember the 10 plagues, and then they cross through the Sea of Reeds, and then it closes on the chariots of the Egyptian army, and then they come through to on their way to the Promised Land, and then they kind of camp out at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to receive the law, the covenant, and he comes back down. You've got that Charlton Heston picture in your head coming down with the two tablets of stone that represents, they're written on the front and the back, that represents the 10, but there's in total there's 613 commands of scripture, 365 don'ts, and then the balance is do. This is what it means to realign your life as broken sinners, to realign your life to the ways of God, to put God on display, to represent to people what humanity is working toward, all while waiting on Messiah. So there's the summary statement after Moses does this, the to encapsulate this experience of the giving and the receiving of the law. In Exodus chapter 31, it says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So God has given this law, and this has been the centerpiece of what it means to be part of the Hebrew community. And Jesus is sitting and teaching, and they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery, and then they say, Jesus, Yeshua, Jewish rabbi, have you heard of the Bible? Because in it, in the law, it says this woman should be killed. John chapter 8, verse 6. Go to the next one. This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now stop right there. They're testing him. If he says, yep, let's put her down. Well, he's going to be a very specific kind of leader, isn't he? He's going to lose a lot of followers, especially by his own words. He's reaching out to the sinners and the tax collectors first. This is very much going to shape the rest of his ministry. But if he says, oh, no, don't stone her. Aha, you do not uphold the law. You're no Jew, you're no Hebrew, you're no rabbi. And now they have grounds for kicking him out of town or maybe even crucifying. It's pretty clever. They're trying to trap him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his what? Finger on the ground. So he was sitting as a teacher, and now he's all the way down to the ground, writing literally in Greek, in the earth. That word finger is not necessary. Could have said he's just writing on the ground. But the writer wants something very specific in your head, doesn't he? Jesus, have you heard of Torah and Moses and the law? Yeah, I know a bit about that. Me and this finger, we go back. He's writing and he's silent. Next verse. And as they continue to ask him, all right, stop. They're pushing. Rabbi, Jesus, talk to us. What's your take on this? What do you say we should do? She's been caught in guilt. What do you say? Jesus. I don't know how many times, if they had a representative, if they're all chiming in. Jesus, they continue to ask. And Jesus does what? He stood up. He doesn't return to the seated position. He stands up. You stand in respect. Throughout the scriptures, throughout old history, if you look, standing in the presence of those that are even slightly older than you, you stand when somebody walks into the room that deserves respect. He is respecting these leaders. He stands all the way. He doesn't take the role of superior, of teacher. He stands up and he looks them in the eye. Jesus stood up from a stooped position and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you all be the first to start chucking rocks." And once more he bent down and wrote in the earth. And I'm telling you, it was crickets. It's awkward. And you got to also remember, where are they? Remember, there's potentially dozens of people gathered in the temple. There's no reason to think that they said, well, we came today to learn something. I don't want to see how this plays out. They're thinking, best church ever. And it's just silent. How's he going to answer this? And what's he doing? And what is he? Can you see what he's writing? No, I don't think the point is what he's writing, but I think it's the finger thing. And it's silent. Cricket. And he stoops down and writes on the ground. Next verse. But when they heard it, I was talking to Jonathan this past week about this text, and he brought up this great, brilliant point to me. It's hard to determine if it's referencing what Jesus said or the sound of his writing on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Because when you get older, you mature. And the older guys are going, oy vey, I knew we shouldn't have done this. But the younger ones, they stand back. No, we can still win this. Come on, you putts, let's go. All the way down to the last, most feisty young guy. I think I can find a loophole. You're never going to win this, dude. Just walk out. And one by one by one, in descending age order, they walk out. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. It's just in terms of the stage, it's just he and her. There's no reason to believe anybody else left. They're just sitting there. Did that just happen? That just happened. Next verse. Jesus, what's it say? Stood up. He doesn't sit. He stands back up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I don't know how this aligns with your view of God. I don't know how this aligns with your view of Jesus Christ. But he stands up. He doesn't turn his back and say, "Whore." He doesn't sit down and go, "You idiot, don't you know what Leviticus 20 says?" He doesn't sit down and say, "Let me tell you why you owe me." He stands up. Not only does he stand up to give the scribes and Pharisees the respect that you would expect for them to have, he stands up and looks this woman in the eye and says, "Where'd they go? Is there nobody left to condemn you?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." Standing, and she's been standing there this whole time, maybe wrapped in a sheet, maybe covering herself, wishing this whole thing was over. And Jesus stands up and looks her in the eye and says, does no one condemn you? "Nobody, Lord." And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. From now on, sin no more." The first group of people I want to do a character study on is scribes and Pharisees. Not only the scribes and Pharisees in this story, but those who seem to very naturally identify with scribes and Pharisees. I know about these people firsthand. I've received their love, but I've also doled out plenty of their love. Jesus agrees with them oftentimes, but his most fiery, most harsh words in the scriptures aren't to people like the woman, but to them, representative of what God wants, what God is like. His harshest criticisms are to scribes, to Pharisees, and it's always, always, always this kind of thing. "Hey, you're going to throw stones at her? You're going to keep the law? Why don't you self-evaluate first?" See, he's not just being a smart aleck. He says, "Okay, you're gonna do this? Yeah, I know the Bible says that. I was there. That would be one major difference between you and I. You want to do this? Why don't you self-evaluate first? Why don't you reflect on your own heart, your own soul? And if you find that in your own evaluation, let alone God's, but if even in your own honest, humble evaluation, you find yourself blemish-free, start chucking. I'll hand you stones. Start throwing them." In Matthew chapter 7, the first 5 verses, he says, look, you're going to have to judge people. You're going to have to use discernment with other people. There's a wrong way and there's a right way to do it. But before you start judging people, before you start telling somebody that, "Hey, you've got sawdust in your eye," first remove the boat oar from yours. The eagerness with which we like to judge other people by their actions, first self-reflect, self-evaluate, and you might find more of that same problem in yourself. Your ability to actually carry out what God is like, scribes and Pharisees, representatives and even saviors of God, your ability to actually employ that will be your ability to actually reflect on yourself, to actually think about what might have led to that in her, in him, in them. Before you start judging, look at yourself. Honestly, not as a check mark, but to really reflect, how might I have been tempted to do something like that? Have you noticed that the worst sins are the ones you don't struggle with? Have you noticed that other people can be bad and evil, but when you talk about yourself, "Yeah, I've really struggled." Have we noticed this phenomenon in our lives, scribes and Pharisees? Jesus says, look, there is a right and wrong oftentimes, but before you step into that with gusto, with confidence, you better do the work of reflecting on yourself. What we love to do, what we've mastered doing, so many of us, is justifying our own behaviors and exempting ourselves from the sins that we condemn. How many times do we need to see celebrity spiritual leaders, political leaders, people who have a microphone, who stand on other people, who bully other people, who condemn and denounce other people? How many times are we going to watch them do that and then find out the whole time they were hiding? They were struggling with the same thing. And the gig's up and the cops show up, or this confession or this accusation comes out and they're... How many times do we have to see it before we recognize that when you denounce, when you renounce, when you condemn, it sticks to your hands? It's probably reflective of something that you're hiding. It's at least a way of making sure that you're attached to that thing forever. See, the funny thing about throwing stones is you're putting a stone at the feet of somebody else who's now very willing to evaluate you, and you just armed them. The funny thing about throwing stones at somebody, condemning and judging and critiquing, is that you're saying you are something beneath me, and you throw your accusations and your criticisms and your disgust and all that, and now your weapon is at their feet. And who in their right mind would assume, go ahead, take a look, you'll find no sin in me. The rock is coming. It goes back and forth. It's dodge rock, theological dodge rock. That's why criticism and judgment and condemnation don't make people any better. Makes you a better hider. Makes you a better pretender. When we judge our children, when we condemn and shame people that we claim to love, you're not making them better. You're making them better at pretending. Because who wants to make their earning a good pummeling with stones? Who wants to put that out in front? I'll put out something in front that you'll accept. It makes them hide. It makes them masters of disguise. But nobody grows. Jesus says, self-reflect, self-evaluate. Look in your own eye. Listen to your own words. Look into your own heart. Second group of people I want to think about a little bit is the unknown number of nameless people gathered for school that day. And how their minds would have been blown. Jesus is the only person present that could have stepped into his own challenge. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Only Jesus could legitimately step into that, who was tempted in all things and yet had no sin, as the scriptures tell us about him. So everybody's watching this go down, and then if I were in the audience, I would have said, and here it comes. She's about to take granite to the cranium because Jesus has never sinned. Here it comes. And he does not. And apparently, it never crosses his mind. He doesn't do it, which reinforces something I believe God has been trying to teach human beings for a long, long, long time. And it's simply this, that God loves people, not principles. That God is always putting people above principles. That human beings are of far greater value than commandments. For some of us, that's a scary thing because we feel like now we're kind of getting into God's territory. But you understand, God is not trying to protect himself and his commands from us. The commands, the precepts, all of that is put in place for us to help turn lights on in dark rooms, to point and to guide us, to show us where our own efforts of trying to get rules right while others get it wrong, that's a dead end. It doesn't go all the way. It was to point us to grace, to point us to him, to point us away from the hierarchies that we create based on this sin and this error and this foolishness. It's for us. All of the law, over and over, is summarized by Jesus and by others of love God with everything you got and love others the way you want to be loved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do to others as you want them to do to you. On this hang all the law and the prophets, says Jesus. This is it. All those laws, all those precepts, all the rituals, all of it was pointing to this. Love God the best you understand him. Not the best that your pastor understands them. That's pretending. You step honestly with all your hope and all your confusion and your doubt and all the positives and negatives. You take all of that because that represents all your mind, heart, soul, strength. and bring it to God. You'd never want to be caught saying, I'll give God this much, but I got to save some bandwidth for this stuff over here. No, give God all of you as you understand you and him. And in a year, expect that to change. Expect it to grow and expand and deepen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Give others the benefit of the doubt because you love to be given the benefit of the doubt. Judge others on their intents, not just their actions, because that's what you really want for yourself. Forgive. Be generous. Have mercy. Be wrong. Jesus says, hey, you know how you love yourself? Yeah, I really love me. I've got a list and everything. Yeah. Give that. On this hangs the entirety of the law and the prophets, Moses, the Old Testament, the Bible. That's what it's all about. So, what is sin? Because we're still talking about what did this group of people learn that day? Well, this group of people learned what I hope we can learn today. And this is so simplistic, so I hope it gets through, even though it feels so two-dimensional. Sin, your definition of sin, many of us, we outgrew our definitions of sin a long time ago. You've never been honest with that. But sin, if you were able to really write out how you feel about it, you would have to use words like naughty, mean, dirty. You're mean, dirty, naughty little boys and girls. And so you grow up and you realize, how come I don't take this stuff seriously anymore? Oh, well, it's because you grew out of your own definition of sin. These people were realizing something that we need to realize, that you deeply care about sin. You might have other names for it. Sin, the word, is just it's an archery term. When you shoot an arrow, to the extent that you miss the bullseye, that's the sin of the arrow. It means missing the mark. If the sum total of the scriptures, of the law, of God, what God wants for people, is the love of each other the way we love and want to be loved ourselves, then sin must be all the ways that we withhold love, that we put our own ideals, our own interests on pedestals and knock others down. It must be all the ways that we objectify each other and use each other and drain each other and say, well, I'm going to give this person a little bit more of my love and attention because I think they're going to have the capacity to really pay me back socially, physically. I'm going to be nicer to her because she's attractive. She pleases my eye, so she'll look better on my arm. It all of that straight from hell. Or more specifically, to despiritualize that, it's straight from the animal kingdom. We're invited to come out of that. Sin isn't just being naughty. Sin isn't just a word that we use on a Sunday morning but has no relevance the other 6.5 days of the week. Sin is all the ways that you prefer your own interests over someone else's. It happens on an individual level. It happens systemically from one broken teenager to genocidal tyrants. My interests first. That's sin. And these people saw this today, which segues us very nicely into the last person I want to use as a character study. And it's this nameless woman that we know more about what she got wrong than what she got right. Verse 11. No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. And that's all he says to her. You know what Jesus normally says to people when he's confronted with somebody that doesn't know who he is and is kind of at an impasse and is ripe for the harvest? You know what he normally says? Follow me. Doesn't say it. Doesn't say follow me. Doesn't explain the kingdom. He says, I don't condemn you. Stop sinning. Because sometimes you can't hear, you can't embrace, you can't enjoy the invitation of the kingdom of Jesus until you quit some stuff. And so often we talk about a Jesus that stands like the father of the prodigal sons and daughters waiting to embrace his lost children. We so often talk about what you're being invited into. We so often talk about what God wants for you and the life that you get to enjoy, the transformation of your heart, and then you getting to be an agent of transformation. We so often talk about what we're invited into, but we don't often do what we've just got to do today. And it's simply this. Stop it. stop it. With redefining sin, looking at it like adults, Jesus stands up, looks this woman in the eye. He might even have a smile on his face, and he says, "Now, my dear woman, now do you get it?" Doesn't turn his back. Listen, Jesus is not aghast. Well, people had sexual relations outside of a marital context. Why does that even happen? He's not shocked. He's not offended. He's not grossed out. He loves this woman. He loves the scribes and Pharisees. He loves everybody, and he loves you, even if you don't understand that, even if no one's ever told you about that, even if people told you backward about that. Jesus stands, not sits as a teacher or plays in the dirt hoping you'll go away because you disgust him. He stands, looks you in the eye, and says, "Stop it. Now do you get it?" See, this woman has wrecked her life. She can't go into the temple. There she is. That's her. Yeah, yeah. She's got to move. That's the happily ever after. She's got to move. But who's the guy back at the house that didn't get drug in too? What, that wasn't real? I was a pawn? I was used by him and the church? Her heart's broken. And Jesus can look at her story and know all the reasons that she got to be what she was, all the reasons she settled. He knows all the ways she's been victimized, all the things that have happened, knows her entire psychological makeup, knows how she's doing emotionally, knows how she's raised, knows how she sees the world, but also knows all the ways that she has turned her victimized state into ways to hurt others and to be a train wreck in life. I mean, if she's a prostitute, she's a homewrecker. All the ways that she is just destroyed. She's been hurt, and she's hurtful. Jesus knows all of that and stands up and looks at her and says, "Now do you get it?" And I believe he says it to us. From those of you that you were born in a church building, this has always been you. And for those of you that you are a devout atheist here under duress this morning, Jesus looks and goes, Are we growing up with this definition? Do we get it? Do you understand how bad sin is? You can call it foolishness. You can call it stupidity. You name it what you want. Do you understand there's a way and you've missed it? And that doesn't make you naughty. It breaks you. It devours you. It breaks people and relationships that are important to you. It devours them. It makes you look more like animals than the actual spiritual reflections of God that you are. Now do you get it? Stop it. Stop with the greed. We never identify greed in ourselves. I'm successful. Are you sure? Stop with the sexuality, the stuff that if we put up on the screen, it would kill you for people to know how you see sexuality and how you just kind of let yourself be the sum total of your appetites. The way that you speak brutally to people that you tell other people that you love. The way that you're so short-tempered with every time somebody slightly disappoints you, you take it as a personal accosting. And you walk around anxious and angry and full of rage all the time. And Jesus says, "Now do you get it? That I'm not trying to make you religious. That I'm not trying to make you even spiritual. I just want to make you you. That I see you for what you really are. Stop it. Because you're not going to be ready to take my hand until you drop what's in yours. You got to tell somebody. You got to do the hard work of telling, confessing, getting it off your chest. You got to do the hard work of being the kind of person that can be told that. I thought I knew you. Yeah, so did I." In 2 weeks, we're going to have Baptism Sunday. And baptism is often a very early, not always, but often a very early, and very often, a first step of faith. It's not a step you take when you get all your answers to all your questions and your whole list of contingencies and all that. No. It's often a first step that says, "I'm taking this seriously." And God, in his wisdom, he knows that we like to have tangible expressions of what's going on inside of us. Are you married? Prove it. I got a ring and a date on a calendar. You graduate? Yes. I got a diploma, date on a calendar. Are you a follower of Jesus? Prove it. I was baptized. I got a date on a calendar. There's other ways of expressing that, but we love to have tangible ways of saying, "I take this seriously." And in 2 weeks, many people are going to be invited to take a step. Maybe you want to be one of those people. We'd love to know what your questions are, or if you just want to spontaneously do it. You can just get up and do it that day in 2 weeks. If you have questions, you can email us, church@crosspoint.org. Hey, what is baptism? I heard the word, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, ask us about it. That step is representative and part of being immersed in who God is, being immersed in the corporate church, becoming part of the container of God's Spirit, to be agents of change while changing all the while, to becoming the person that God dreamt up before you even knew who you were. But you can't take that step unless you take this one. That's why after the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, after the sermon is over, I said, well, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. Stop it. You and the Holy Spirit have to wrestle with that. You and the God that's not just the God of church buildings, but will follow you out to your car, pecking on your shoulder saying, hey, I've got bigger things for you. No, don't settle. You're settling. That gets harder to hear as you get older. That voice gets quieter and quieter, and pretty soon you have to really listen for it. But that God is always inviting you on this journey. But you've got to put down the bags full of stuff that you've settled for along the way. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. You and he have to do that work. You and those that you trust, you have to get that out there. And some of you, you can't believe that God is dealing with your shortcomings unless he condemns you. The only way you'll believe that God is dealing with what you've gotten wrong is if he starts throwing stones at you. He stands up. He looks you in the eye and says, stop. We'll get to follow me later. We'll get to kingdom and all that. But for right, you've got to drop this. You've got to drop this junk. Because you can't take my hand if you've got your fists stuffed full of stuff that you would never be able to really justify. You got to stop it. You got to get real. You got to get honest. You got to stop it. Let's pray. God, may my brothers and sisters who in this moment feel personally singled out, will you remind them that I don't know them, that's you. To my brothers and sisters that are trying to explain themselves to you, will you remind them that that's what children do when they don't trust that their parents will understand and that punishment's going to be doled out with little regard for context? Will you remind us that you're a far better father than anything we've ever experienced? God, for those of us that just can't hear messages like this, we can't read texts like this without feeling condemnation and control. God, will you remind us that in this passage and in so many others, Jesus doesn't seem to be wrinkling his nose. He seems to be standing and looking us each in the eye, trying to get us to remember who we really are. God, shake us. Make us face what we haven't been willing to face. Help us to hear our loved ones as they face things and we're not going to want to hear it. As they tell us things that we hoped weren't true and hid from. Help us to be the kind of people that can confess, and help us to be the kind of people that can handle a confession. And help us to embrace some of the messiness that comes with that and some of the difficulty that comes with that. But help us to celebrate the beauty that comes from light shining in dark places. And God, as our hands are finally emptied of things that we've carried and even tried to justify for years, may the freedom of empty hands cause us to worship. We go, we pray, we sing, we get honest, we get real because we can. In the Spirit, name, and reputation of Jesus Christ. Amen.